entitled this, as you see, The Brilliant Paradox. This phrase, I think it's really cool, Brilliant Paradox. I didn't make it up. I ran onto it when I was at this conference in Dallas. But it's talking about this lamb in Revelation, and I'll show you why it's designated as the Brilliant Paradox. There are four Greek words for a lamb in the New Testament. The first one is Pascha. And it comes from a Hebrew word, paschal, which means the Passover lamb. And Paul uses it in that way in reference to the Passover lamb that is coming, or that Jesus is. The second word is a word called arane. Now, there's no reason in the world why you need to memorize or remember these words, but I need to walk through them because the fourth one is significant. This is a reference to when Luke talks about lambs in the midst of wolves. There is a third Greek word, very common. It's called amnos. It is the word that's used in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They're very common. They appear all over the Greek New Testament. But there is another word that none of the other authors use. No other author in the New Testament uses it. Only John uses it. He uses it one time in John 21, where he's talking about he's restoring Peter after his denials, and he says, "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep." And that's the word that's used. But everywhere else, now only John uses this word. He uses it in John 21. All the other uses are in the book of Revelation. And that's what we'll look at this morning, this use of this word. Now, I study the Greek text when I preach a sermon, and I've preached through the book of Revelation, I think, at least twice. But this particular word I have never really landed upon. You would not know what comes across from this unless you knew some Greek. It's going to be translated lamb, and unless you read some sort of a commentary, you would not know it. Now, I have to confess, I knew this word. I knew this word arnion, but I did not ever know how selective it was. I didn't realize that it was only John that uses it. And 29 out of the 30 times that he uses it are all in the book of Revelation. When you look at these other three words, you know, you look at the paschal lamb, the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain, it has kind of the idea of frailty and weakness. And we know lambs like that. Lambs don't have sharp claws, and they don't have sharp teeth, and they tend not to attack you and rip you apart. It's just not the characteristic of a lamb. I wish I had the Immix here this morning and they could tell us more about lambs, but we know them as a fairly gentle creature. And pretty much the idea when we see that is one of a victim or weakness. But that is not the word used in the book of Revelation. It does not imply that. In fact, one thing that we conclude from it is that it doesn't have this idea of vulnerability. It doesn't have this idea of just giving yourself and total weakness. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 4 and 5 are two of the most powerful and beautiful passages, I think, in all of the New Testament. And the chapter 4 is where the angels, day and night, they don't cease crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." But in chapter 5, we're introduced to a new character. And let me start it this way. Chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." It probably has more of the idea of like a scroll written up. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who was worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly." New Living Translation says, I believe it's desperately. and I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And I can almost picture John saying, oh no, here's failure again. He senses in his spirit that unless these seals are broken, and I believe he knows that these seals represent judgment to come, but unless these seals are broken, God's plan can't go forward. There isn't going to be a kingdom. There isn't going to be a return of the king. There isn't going to be this glorious stuff all promised in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about a future world to come. Unless these seals are broken. And he weeps over this. And I believe it just reminds again of one further sense of man's failure. One further sense of weakness. Oh no, not again. Here we can't go forward again. But an angel slows him down. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. This lamb, and that's our word here, this word arnion, which you don't in the world ever need to remember, because I don't think it ever comes anywhere into English. But it is different than each of the other Greek words that are translated lamb. And it's only used by John, and almost all of those usages are right here. So here he's called the lion, strength, powerful, king of the jungle. He's called the heir of everything that is going to come with the promises given to David. He has seven horns, which means he is all powerful. He has seven eyes, which means he knows everything. And then he is called this lamb, special word, but the lamb slain. The sacrifice of this lamb is significant to the plan of God, but don't confuse it with weakness, because that is not part of it. And that's why I call it this brilliant paradox. It fits with John chapter 1, where the Word, and the Word was with God, He's eternal, He's all-powerful, He created, He knows everything, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here it is, God becomes the Christmas story. God, born as a baby in a manger. It fits with John chapter 13, where the Lord washes the disciples' feet. It fits in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says, the last shall be first, and the first last, and a servant shall be your leader. So a whole turning around of an attitude of living out this life, rather than needing to be first, needing to be strong. And that's why I look back at no one is worthy to open this thing. Usually if we have to confess that we have a problem and we are weak and we're having difficulty and we're failing, then the attitude is just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. What you need is to work harder and work smarter. But that won't work here. And John knows that. And unless there is someone else that comes and steps forward, plan of God can't even go forward. But here is this lamb that was slain, but not an ordinary lamb. This book of Revelation is the conclusion to all the books of the Bible. It is a conclusion to the plight of man and his failure and his eventual death. Everything comes to an end with man. If you were to read the Old Testament and just sit down and just read it several times over and over and over, if you had nothing else to do but just read the Old Testament, what will come to you is how much it is a chronicle of failure. Over and over and over again, man messes it up. And then here's God's own chosen people, the people of the sons of Abraham, that Abraham calls specifically, and he says, I'm going to make promises to you, and I'm going to promise a kingdom to you, and all of this power and strength and miracles that God performed in their midst. Well, then you go through the prophets, and all it is judgment upon this people because they keep turning away from God. So here is another situation where maybe John's thinking, oh, man, here's another failure. But they say, stop crying, John. It isn't over. And it doesn't depend upon you, and it doesn't depend upon strength per se, because it is a strong angel, it says, that has this scroll. But it is this special lamb, this brilliant paradox that has the answers. And I would want to look at four of those answers today as we go through this section in Revelation, really in general. Brilliant paradox. There's a problem with humanity and the failure. And it all comes to roost in this one lamb who was slain. Four things said about him. Number one is that he is worthy of worship. And I want you to look with me again at chapter 5, verse 12. Now, this is no small thing, this idea of worship. Chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, and the elders fell down and what? Worshipped. They worship this Lamb. Now, it reminds you of a passage that we even looked at it last week when we were looking at the real Christmas. Was in Matthew chapter 2. And there's these three wise men, whatever they were, whether they were kings or astrologers or what they were, they saw this star, and it was revealed to them by God that there was a king who was to be born. And they go to Jerusalem, and they ask around, and we have come, they say, to worship him. And then they go on down to Bethlehem, and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby in a house, and they come and they worship him. And then they give him gifts of frankincense and gold and myrrh. It represent basically his whole life and all that he is. But they worship him. Now turn with me also to chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, there are two occasions in chapter 19 and in chapter 22 where John is so overcome by everything that he has shown. And it's with an angel. And he sees all this stuff, like one place where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And he's just overcome. And he bows to worship before this angel. And the angel stops him both times, says, dude, wait a minute. You don't worship me. I am just a servant like you. Worship God. And one thing we see here about this Lamb is that he is worshiped. It's the second thing that it says about this unique Lamb. This word only appears in the book of Revelation and one other time by John. Second, he is judge. There will be a judgment day. It all comes to roost. And back up again with me to chapter 5, verse 1 again. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw that strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? That is, who is the one who is going to release this judgment? Verse 7. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals." At this point, maybe John knows, everybody else in heaven knows, but we don't know what's in this book. But there is only one who is worthy to even open it. So drop down to chapter 6. "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Looks almost like Jesus. I have seen some interpret this. Well, he's got a crown and he's got a white horse. It's not Jesus. It's designed to look like the Lord, but this is Antichrist. This is the beast. This is 666 who comes out to conquer. For example, look also with me, verse 3. "And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and another, a red horse, went out and he sat on it. It was granted to take peace from the earth." So these are what was called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Verse 16. "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day, great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Judgment day. And it is the Lamb who has that judgment. Jump over to chapter 14, verse 10. A word used no other place in the entire New Testament to translate lamb. And this one is a lamb that looks like it's had its throat slit, which is an integral part of the plan of God. But don't confuse it with weakness. Chapter 14, verse 10. "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The Lamb brings final judgment. It is this Lamb that pulls everything together. So much for the gentle Lamb. There's a third aspect about this Lamb. He is the leader. He is the general. He is the host. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 14. "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." Chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb," same word again, "has come. And he and his bride made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him." Now, this is an angel talking to him. "I fell at his feet to worship, and he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold to the testimonies of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There isn't any worship of anything except the true God." And there is worship of this Lamb, because he is leader, he is general, he is host. The last usage, heavenly glory. And I want you in Revelation 21, keep moving toward the end of the book. Revelation 21, verse 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Then he gives a various description of what the city looks like, and drop down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in it," in this city. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun, of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That is the significance of this Lamb. We know him by the name Jesus. He is the same Jesus that was born in the manger. He is the same Jesus that we talk about, and we talk about Christianity because he is the Christ, the anointed one. And here there's no need of a temple because the Lamb is a temple. And there's no need of the sun for the Lamb is the sun. Drop down to 22:1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now this brings us clear back to the book of Genesis. We come to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And it brings everything back around. And I want you to go back with me to Genesis, first book of the Bible, easy to find. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. He's still talking about creation, and in chapter 2, he talks about the specific creation of the man and the woman. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. But here is the water flowing out from the center of the Garden of Eden. This is before there is any sin. This is before there is any hiding from God, making excuses, covering up, and we know all of that stuff from sin because we've all done it. Go with me to chapter 3. This is where sin does come along. Chapter 3, verse 10. And he said, when God is questioning Adam after they ate from the fruit, and he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. There was no hiding from nakedness prior to this. Adam and Eve were both naked. They didn't have any clothes. They didn't need to cover up anything. But now sin is in the world, and there's a cover-up, and they even hide from God. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now notice his response. And the man said, the woman who you gave us to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And man's been doing it ever since. He's been blaming the wife that God gave him. And we've all done it. Well, I wouldn't have done it, but she made me do it. I mean, the circumstances were such that I did it because of her. I wouldn't have done it, of course, on my own. But mankind is never condemned because of the sin of the woman. It's because of the sin of the man. But he's making excuses already, and he's trying to cover up. Drop down to verse 24, Genesis 3. And he drove the man out, drive Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He's guarding the way so he can't come back to that center of that garden, the tree of life, live forever, drink from that river that comes from the throne. And it all comes back here to what was and then was all destroyed because of sin. But now in the book of Revelation, we come full circle. We come back to another river that's flowing out from the throne and from the Lamb. And we see a light. We don't even need the sun because the Lamb is the light. We don't need a temple in it anymore because that Lamb is that temple. And he is the judge. And he is glory. And he is leader, general, the host. He is the husband to the bride. And he is worthy of worship. All of that from this Lamb. I think I'm not doing justice to how great this Lamb is. But there is a word that is not used anywhere else in the Bible, so it can describe this lamb. It's a word that only John, the gospel writer, the first, second, and third John writer, the Revelation writer, only he uses it. And every single time, except for one, it's used here in this book of Revelation to describe this lamb. He is singled out. And he's singled out to show that, yeah, he was slain, but it isn't a sign of weakness. When Jesus went to that cross 2,000 years ago, and he tells his disciples, you know, I could call thousands, millions of angels, and they can bring me down off this cross. But that wasn't the will of God. But it wasn't an act of weakness. It was an act of strength. And that lamb died because it was killed. It was executed. But the point is, it didn't stay dead. So we now see this lamb that was slain, but I tell you, it's super very much alive. And he's not like any other lamb anywhere. He knows everything. He's all powerful. And he is our lamb. He is our Savior. He is the one who bought us, redeemed us, paid the price for us because of his great love. But he's not weak. And sometimes we look at Christianity or the church out here in the middle of the world, and even in this country, it's becoming pretty small. There's lots of big stuff out here, but it doesn't seem to proclaim the Jesus of the Bible anymore. And there's all kinds of other religions growing in the world that are so powerful and forceful and dictate and kill if you don't do it just this way. And we think, well, that's the strength. It's human strength. But it is not this lamb strength. We win because of this lamb. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And that's how it finishes. Victory over all of that sin, over all of that death. So we don't have to apologize for Christianity. And I cringe every time I see another picture of the frail, weak Jesus and the little tiny trickle of blood coming down his forehead. When he is this lamb that was slain, worthy of worship, the judge, the general, that's our lamb. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for the lamb of Revelation. And I pray that you will guide us and direct us as we take a renewed view of who is this lamb and why has he done what he has done. And what significance is it for us? A brilliant paradox. Looks like weakness, but is anything but. And Father, we thank you for this Lamb who paid the penalty for us. In Jesus' name, amen.